I'd like to encourage you to grab your Bible. And if you would please open up to the Gospel according to Mark. And if you would please turn to the 10th chapter. Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter. I'd like to begin reading in verse 17. And I'll read down to the end of verse 31. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, of course that's the Lord Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first." Let's pray. Oh, great God, we are on holy ground. The Word of God is open to us. I pray that our minds and our hearts are open to you. May the Holy Spirit use this imperfect vessel to communicate truth to the hearers. And Father, I pray that we'll hear the truth, mix it with faith, and become doers of your Word. We ask this in the name of your beloved Son, truth incarnate, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Please do be seated. Why are we in this world? Why are we here? As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to just reflect back how you became a believer, how you learned the gospel facts. Somebody came up to you. Could have been your parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, some relative, or could have been strangers. Some concerned person spoke to you gospel facts. And in God's good time, you recognized that what the Bible said about you as a sinner was true. You repented. You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that when you truly repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, why didn't he just take you straight up into heaven? Why are we here? Why, as believers, are we in this world? Well, we know, if we look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, first question, what is the chief end of man? The answer is what? We're here to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You know, as I think about that, I recognize the truth of that answer, but I believe I can be glorifying God better if I was in the presence of God in heaven right now. I wouldn't have the baggage I have right now, the sinful inclinations. You say, well, we're here to worship God, and indeed we are here to worship God. But I believe if I was in the throne room of God in heaven, with all the saints who preceded me there, and with the angelic host, I could worship God much more purely than here in this world, where again I have my sinful thoughts and distractions. So again, why are we here? Well, there were human beings who brought the good news of Jesus Christ to us, and now that we're the recipients of that good news, God leaves us here. Why? To take the message of salvation and go to others and say, hey, look, you need to know who God is. You need to know who you are. And you need to know what God requires of you in light of who His Son is and what His Son has done for sinners. We're here that we might be evangelists, that we might possess the good news and then take the good news that we possess and bring it to others who don't know and understand that good news. Now, I want you to think about a few verses before we get into our text. In Matthew chapter 28, right before the Lord Jesus ascends up into heaven, understand the context, Matthew 28, Jesus had died upon the cross, was buried, was resurrected, showed himself alive for a period of 40 days. He's about to ascend bodily up into heaven, and he's speaking to his disciples. And he says this to them, Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, I command you to do this. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching these disciples to observe all that I have commanded you. And then Jesus said this, behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Call that the Great Commission. If you're a disciple of Jesus, go out and make other disciples. How are disciples made? They hear the gospel, and by God's grace, they repent and believe it. Think about this passage, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? Because he says it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also Greeks. How about this passage, Romans chapter 10? Listen to this very carefully. Romans 10, beginning in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, declared righteous in God's eyes, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone, anyone who believes in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, in verse 14 and in the beginning of 15, Paul raises four questions. Each question has the word how in it. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. These are just a few passages that communicate to us that our faith as Christians is an evangelistic faith. We're to be bringing this message to others. We're commissioned to spread the gospel of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ to others. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only divinely ordained message in the universe through which fallen human beings can be reconciled to God and have a living, vital relationship with God the Creator. There's no other message apart from the gospel. Nothing in this world is more important than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once someone believes in that message, as you know personally, it's the gateway into a living, a vital, life-transforming experience with our triune God. That's what this text we're going to be examining here this morning is all about. Jesus doing evangelism. So I want us to look here in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, and let's see if there are important lessons that we can learn from the master, ultimate, most perfect evangelist that we can incorporate into our evangelism. Now, we learn something about the individual with whom the Lord Jesus is speaking. And I want you to know he's dealing with an individual here. Jesus had a special thing about one-on-one evangelism, right? Go back in John chapter 3, he spoke personally with Nicodemus. John chapter 4, specifically, he's addressing the Samaritan woman at the well. And now he's doing one-on-one evangelism with this individual. When we look at our text, we know it's a man. But when we look at Matthew and we look at Luke's account, we learn more about this individual. We know that the man is a ruler, according to Luke 18:18. Apparently, he's a ruler of a synagogue there in Israel. When we look in Matthew's account, Matthew 19, verse 20 and 22, we learn that he's a young man. So we put this all together and we discern that the individual Jesus is addressing here is a young ruler and also a rich young ruler. In the context, we see that the man has much in the way of earthly possessions. Verse 22, we're told that he had great possessions. Now, the Lord Jesus has perfect discernment. The Lord Jesus, being who he is, he can look straight into the hearts of individuals and know where their minds and their affections are. I don't possess such ability. So when I meet people, I have to try to assess them, asking some questions, trying to find out where they're coming from spiritually, where their deepest needs are. So we have to be curious and concerned about the people that we address when we're speaking with them concerning the gospel. So discernment is called for. Now, if you look at the passages we get in, you might think this guy is an evangelist's dream. Why do I say that? Well, take a look at verse 17. Jesus is setting out on his journey, and this rich young ruler runs up to him and falls at his feet. I have to tell you, I have never had anybody run up to me and throw themselves at my feet and say, "Please tell me what's necessary for me to inherit eternal life." Most people I speak to are very resistant to listen to anything I have to say regarding to the gospel. And so this is very interesting. This fellow is very eager. He's apparently a mover and a shaker. If he's a young man and he's called a ruler of the synagogue, the guy has to have his wits about him. He's probably a mover and a shaker. And he runs up to Jesus and is very polite. He's very reverential in what he says. A good teacher, a good master. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you might be surprised, perhaps as I read the text a little earlier, you might be surprised at how Jesus responds. Now, when you look at verse 18, some people have looked at that and said, hey, you see, those Christians, you Christians who believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, Jesus said he's not. He denies that here in verse 18. He says to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. And some look at that and say, Jesus is distancing himself from any claim to deity. Well, is he? And some look at this passage and say, well, Jesus is teaching a works righteousness. He's saying you can get right with God by commandment keeping. Well, is he? There's some good questions that are raised in our minds as we look at the master evangelist trying to communicate gospel information to this very eager, very apparently intelligent individual. Now, there's something that we as Bible students come to learn, hopefully anyway, early on, and that is context is king, right? Write that down. Context is king. Every passage of the Bible has to be understood in its immediate context, the context of the chapter, the context of the book, the context of the New Testament or Old Testament, the context of the whole Bible. So is Jesus denying that he is God incarnate? Is he denying his deity? Well, you know, I can look back in the book of Mark here. And let me give you a couple passages here. In Mark chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, Jesus is found forgiving somebody's sins. And the fact of the matter is, nobody can forgive sins except God only. That's Mark chapter 2, 7 to 9. In Mark chapter 2, verse 28, Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Who established the Ten Commandments? Who established the Sabbath day? That's the Lord God Almighty. And Jesus refers to himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. In John chapter 4, we find that the Lord Jesus is calming a storm. Who controls the elements of this world? The wind, the waves. Only God, because God is the creator of these things. But Jesus possesses that power. All of these are statements telling us that Jesus Christ is indeed not only the Son of God, but he is God the Son. He's the second person of the Blessed Trinity who left heaven's glory to come into this world in order that he might be a redeemer of people. And then think outside of Mark's Gospel. We got John chapter 1. John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. The Lord Jesus, the Word, without him was not anything made that was made. We get to verse 14 of John 1. And the Word that was with God and that was God was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Bible teaches us the deity of the Lord Jesus, fully God who becomes perfect man without relinquishing his deity. In John chapter 20, verse 28, doubting Thomas said, unless I see the nail prints in his hands and where that lance went through his side, I'm not going to believe that Jesus Christ is resurrected. And so Jesus comes, presents himself to Thomas, doubting Thomas. Thomas falls on his knees, and what does he confess? In John chapter 20, 28, Jesus, you're my Lord and you're my God. Jesus affirms that. Titus 2:13, we look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Who is it? Jesus Christ. Understand, we have to understand. So what is Jesus getting at when he says to this man, why do you call me good? There is no one good except God alone. Not disavowing his deity. But he understands what's in the mind of this particular rich young ruler. This man is very polite in his usage of good as he comes to Jesus. Oh, good master, good rabbi. he might have asked the same question to 100 other rabbis in his day. And he would preface them all with, "Oh, good teacher, please tell me what I have to do to inherit eternal life." Jesus understands that this man's usage of the word good is usage in a comparative or relative sense. You understand what I mean by that? We use the word good very often in that manner. We'll say, "This is a good mattress." What do we mean? Well, the other ones aren't good, but this one compared is good. Or we might say, "Oh, that's a good restaurant. Compared to all the other restaurants in the neighborhood, this is a good one. Go there." Or we'll say, "He's a good man." We don't mean that he's perfect, but compared to others, well, he's a person who's a real respectable character. That's the usage of good in a relative or comparative sense. But Jesus is getting at objective, absolute goodness here. You understand? There's no one who is truly, absolutely, perfectly good but God alone. The gold standard of goodness is God alone. God is the absolute standard of goodness. God is an elite of his own. I want you to listen to a few verses Paul uses in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Paul says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." None is righteous. None is righteous with perfect righteousness like God Almighty. Our best deeds on our best days are tainted with sin. They're as filthy rags in the eyes of the one who's absolutely righteous, God Almighty. Paul says, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good." You say, "Well, I know a lot of people that do good." Yes, in a relative sense, but not in an absolute sense. Only God is absolutely good. And Jesus is trying to get this individual to see that he doesn't understand what perfect goodness is all about. What is the reflection of God's absolutely perfect goodness? It would be his Ten Commandments. They're an expression of God's perfectly good character. Most people have a God in their mind that is radically different from the triune God of the Bible. Their God approves of their favorite sins. Their God grades on a curve. Their God is more like a doting grandfatherly type than the holy, righteous Lord of the universe. Our concept of God must be drawn from what God says about himself in Holy Scripture. So what's Jesus doing here? You know what he's doing? It's important to see this. Jesus is preaching the law. The gospel is not good news until you learn how depraved you truly are and how you are living under the judgment of a holy, perfectly good God. We need to understand how dangerous sin is. And that's what Jesus is seeking to impress. Most people, when they hear of sin, they say, "Well, I'm a sinner." And you know what they mean by that? Say, "I make mistakes." I mean, hey, isn't it true that to err is human and to forgive is divine? But sin, folks, is much more serious than simply making mistakes. I have pens that have, or pencils that have erasers on it. Why do I have an eraser on my pencil? Because I make mistakes. But every mistake I make isn't necessarily a sin. Sin is an affront to the true God. Sin is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. Jesus said to him in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He's asking him, "Are you as good as God is good?" He gives him commandments. Look at the commandments that he mentions in verse 19. He says to this young fellow, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Well, that's the sixth commandment. Do not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. Do not steal. That's the eighth commandment. Do not bear false witness. That's the ninth commandment. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. That's the fifth commandment. What is Jesus doing here? He's taking the second table of the law and he's putting it before the eyes of this man. And he's asking him, have you kept these commandments perfectly, flawlessly with your life? And what does he say? Look at verse 20. He says, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. You think he has kept these commandments perfectly in the time he was just a young one? Huh? What he has is like what many of us have. He has a one-dimensional a view and understanding of the law. You know, we used to say jokingly, you know, people say, well, I don't drink, and I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. And so they're okay. You know, I haven't done anything really heinous. I haven't committed mass murder. Well, Jesus looks at the law a lot differently than we tend to look at God's commandments. Obedience to the law is more than an outward superficial obedience. Listen to this. Let me explain what I'm talking about. You go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 21 and 22. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus is telling us that sixth commandment has more to do with your attitude toward your fellow man than simply taking a knife and plunging it into his chest and killing him. You can be guilty of character assassination the way you speak about people. In Matthew chapter 5, 27 and 28, Jesus says there, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I can be breaking the spirit of the seventh commandment without having some physical dalliance with some gal. It has to do with your heart. It has to do with your mind. We can commit adultery, break the spiritual aspect of that law in our own minds, lusting after somebody. The point here is this. Sin has infected and affected every area and aspect of your person. Every crevice, every fiber of our person is affected by sin. And so, why is Jesus doing what he's doing? He's preaching the law. Why? He wants to bring this man to the end of himself. He wants this man to see that he has no righteousness. There's nothing in him, personally, by which he can commend himself to an absolutely holy God. He wants to drive this man to despair. That I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do to make myself right with God. All the religion, all the ritual, all the ceremonies in the world, none of it can make me acceptable to an absolutely holy God. Remember his question? Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The point is, listen, buddy, there's nothing you can do. You are dependent absolutely upon the mercy of God. That's why we preach the law. Paul says this in Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that the law, we know that whatever the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Listen to this. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared righteous in God's sight. Since through the law, what do we get? Knowledge of sin. Jesus preaches the law. You need to understand you're a decrepit, depraved sinner heading for hell. You got nothing to bring to the table. except your sin. Romans 7:7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? No. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sometimes I ask people one of the diagnostic questions. If you were to die tonight, where would you go? I get answers like, well, I plan to go to heaven. So I follow it up with another question. On what basis? I get answers like this. Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. Or, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I love when people use the word try because they indict themselves. They're actually claiming, I don't keep the Ten Commandments. I'm really not that great of a person, but I'm trying to be. Won't cut it. Won't cut it. Getting an answer like that is an indicator that that individual is very far from the kingdom of God. Scripture teaches us that God is a lawgiver, and He commands us to keep His law and to keep it perfectly. God is a just judge, and if you fail to keep the law, even in one point, you're guilty of it all, and you're condemned. You look back to chapter 9 here, and if you looked at verse 44 and let your eyes kind of move down from Mark 9:42 down to the bottom, you'll see that Jesus speaks about hell. In fact, He's going to mention the word hell in verse 43 of chapter 9, and in verse 46, and in verse 47. And He says that this place that is called hell or Gehenna, He says the fire is not quenched there. Jesus believed in hell. He spoke about the subject of hell more than anybody in the whole Bible. We're to preach God's truth. And as we preach God's truth, you know what we learn? Not all God's truth is good news. You're a sinner. You're heading for hell. Why? Because you're a lawbreaker. That's true news. I wouldn't call it good news. It's true news. So the first thing Jesus does in His evangelism here dealing with this rich young ruler is He wants to drive the man to despair, to destroy any confidence that this man has in himself, to try to make himself acceptable to God. Notice what the Lord Jesus is not doing. He's not telling the rich young ruler, hey, listen, buddy, God loves you, and He has a wonderful plan for your life. Say that. No. He drives him to despair. Why? Because the man is deluded, he's self-deceived, and what he needs is a good dose of a cold bucket of reality to be poured on his head. Now notice, in verse 21, Chapter 10:21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Is Jesus preaching that this fellow has to take some vow of poverty? Is he teaching salvation by poverty? Well, a guy named, they call him St. Francis, a monk in Assisi, Italy. He wanted to be the poorest person in the world. If somebody came past him and he had more than the person who was walking past him, he gave it to him. He had to be the poorest person in the world. Is Jesus telling us we got to get rid of all of our material possessions if we're going to find salvation? That's what he seems to be saying to this fellow in verse 21. Is Jesus teaching that we should never possess any worldly goods? Once again, let me remind you, never take any passage of the Bible in isolation. Jesus knows his audience. He knows who he's talking to. He knows this man's special pet sin. He knows this man's particular idol. And so what the Lord Jesus is doing here is he's calling this individual to repent of his sin, which is the love of money. Jesus said earlier, well, in Matthew chapter 6, 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. He doesn't say you cannot have money, but he's saying you can't serve God and money. Which one is more important to you, your money or the true and living God? Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs." It doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil, but the love, the lust, the craving. I got to have more money. Money's the most important thing to me. I find my security and my confidence in my money. God is secondary. That's the issue here. His idol was his money, his material belongings. Now, not everybody has the same idol. Some people, their idol could be sexual sin. To the homosexual, Jesus is saying, listen, you better give up your homosexual lifestyle if you want to be my disciple, if you want to inherit eternal life. You've got to give up your sin. For others, it could be adultery. Jesus says, you can't have me in adultery. You're going to have to confess your sin of adultery. Repent and trust me alone. You can't have Jesus and the idol of pornography. Real Christians struggle with sin, but we're never proud of our sin. We're never comfortable with our sin. We don't approve and advocate actions that are clearly condemned in the Bible. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus tells him what he tells him, and the fella turned his back on Jesus. His conclusion at that time was, "I'd rather have my possessions, Jesus. I'd rather have my money. That's more important to me than you." And isn't it interesting? Jesus said, "Come and follow me." You see, the giving up of the idol, that's repentance. When we talk about conversion, there's two aspects. There's repentance, and then there's faith. You have to let go of your idol, and then you turn and you embrace Jesus Christ. Jesus said, sell what you have, give the money to the poor, get rid of your idol, and then come and follow me. Put your faith and your trust in me. Paul said to the pagans in Lystra in Acts 14:15, he says, "Men, why are you doing these things?" They wanted to worship, offer sacrifice to Paul and his co-worker Barnabas. So Paul said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you the gospel, the good news, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Turn from your idols and serve the living and the true God." 1 Thessalonians 1:9. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." You got to turn from your idol, and you need to turn to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You need to trust Him and Him alone to save you. You can't save yourself. Now in verse 22, this man was not happy with what Jesus said. "My main goal in life isn't to make people happy. I like to make people happy as much as I can. That's not my main goal in life, especially as an evangelist. I'm to give them the truth of God." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Please note, Jesus didn't run after him. Jesus didn't negotiate with the rich young ruler. He didn't try to make the narrow way a little bit wider so that this fellow could get on it with his idol. The man didn't appreciate the Lord's answer, and so dejected, he turned and walked away. The Lord Jesus was loving. The Lord Jesus was tender, but the Lord Jesus was also straightforward. There was no monkey business. There was no playing with the gospel facts. Never think because a sinner is turned away after you witness the gospel to him that he or she is doomed. We saw in Isaiah 55 earlier that when the gospel goes out, it will accomplish God's purpose. It will go up life unto life, death unto death. But it's never in vain or void. Just because somebody doesn't repent and believe on Jesus Christ the moment I present the gospel to them doesn't mean they might not do it later that day or later that month or later that year as God allows. Our job is to plant and water and then pray that the Lord in His good time will give the growth. Now, verse 23, the Lord Jesus looked around and said to His disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Notice the reaction of the disciples. 24, the disciples were amazed at these words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were exceedingly astonished. They said to him, who can be saved? Got to see verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Man can't save himself. Only God can save a sinner. And in evangelism, we're pointing them to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. Jesus is presenting Himself to this man. Understand, folks, only God can open up the eyes of a blind man. Only God can open up the eyes of a man born blind. So, too, only God can save a sinner. Now, as we wrap this up, I want you to notice something. I want you to look at the episode that takes right before Jesus is dealing with the rich young man. Verse 13, 14, 15. What's going on in those verses? People were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Jesus said, because the disciples tried to hinder these people, he said, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, verse 15, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. What does that mean? Oh, he's talking about innocence. We need to be innocent as little children. I raised 9 kids. Don't talk to me about the innocence of little children. Right? What's the point? Not that you have to be sinless like a little child. The point is dependence. The rich young ruler said, good master, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? The point is, you need to rest in full, complete, trusting dependence upon the Lord Jesus and Him alone. Give up your idol, turn to the Lord Jesus, rest in Him. He's an all-sufficient Savior. Just as a little child depends fully, completely, absolutely. We got some good examples in our congregation here this morning. Little children. Little children not thinking, how can I make my mark in this world? How can I build my kingdom? Little children are just depending absolutely upon their parents for guidance and for their food, for everything they need. Their diaper change, everything they need in order to be able to make it through a day. That's what God is calling us to do when it comes to Christ. And you want to look at the passage that follows this, verse 32 to 34. What's happening there? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And he tells his disciples there in verse 33, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, scribes, be condemned to death, And they're going to deliver him over to the Gentiles. Verse 34, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be spit upon, he's going to be flogged, he's going to be killed, and what? He's going to be raised on the third day. That's gospel facts. You understand, it's all about Jesus. It's all about looking to him. The law condemns you. Jesus died for sinners. He took the sin of his people upon himself. He was condemned. I deserve to be condemned for my sin. Jesus paid for my sin at the cross. Now I trust him and him alone. He's my Lord and Savior. No other way to be right with God. It's not about religion. It's about having this living, vital relationship with Almighty God through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Second person of the Blessed Trinity, God in the flesh, who lived a perfect life and went to the cross and paid the debt that none of us could ever pay. 10 billion eternities, we can never pay our debt of sin. You understand the gospel? As I said earlier on, there's no other message in the universe that's more important than the gospel. That's why we need to believe it first. And once we believe it, remember, I'm here. God didn't zap me up to heaven. He left me here. Why? So I could take this precious message to other people and say, hey, look it. You need to know this. You're a sinner heading for hell. Well, not good news. It's true news. Not good news. But the good news is that Jesus Christ died for sinners. Repent, believe on him, and be right with God. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, our great God in heaven, how thankful we are to have the Word of God. Because, Lord, when we think about the way we think, and when we listen to other people and we learn how they think about things of eternity, their concepts of God, their concepts of salvation. Father, so often we find, as we talk to all these different people, they got all different views and different ideas. And obviously, everybody can't be right if indeed there is something as absolute, objective truth. We thank you for Holy Scripture. I pray, Father, that coming to a church service isn't just something nice we do on a Sunday, but that we come here because we want to know the gospel. We want to understand the truth. We want to understand how we can be right with you, the Holy God. But also, once we're right with you, how we can live to your pleasure and fulfill your purpose for us as your people in this world. Father, we recognize that today could be the last day any one of us lives. None of us woke up this morning planning to die this evening, or later this afternoon, or even tomorrow. But we know that it is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment. We know that because you stated in the Word of God. I pray, Father, that we're concerned about being right with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And once we enter into that right relationship, we're concerned about living for your glory and obedience. So bless us now, Father. We thank you for our time together. We do pray in the name of your beloved Son, Lord Jesus. Amen.